to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the second in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Black Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Set Apart to Serve.
Last week, as I mentioned to the kids, we looked at Jesus. And I suggested as our Savior, he was a real live person, individual. He was a historic figure. As Luke points out, the locus of his life and the flow of history. But he was also fully human. He grew and developed into a man just like we have, gone through stages of development and growth. And as a result, put his parents in a pickle last week, a little challenge for all of us who are parents and parenting kids. What kind of a savior do we serve? Today, I'd like to suggest that he is a Savior who is humble, and he's willing to meet you and to meet me on our level. I'd like to prove that to you from the book of Luke. We'll be looking at chapter 3, but let's preempt chapter 3 with chapter 1, because we're introduced right off the bat in Luke's gospel to a man named Zechariah, and Zechariah was a priest who had a son that you're familiar with. His name is John. Actually, his full title is John the Baptist. And God sets apart a man to begin the process of leading the world to the Savior. And we will see here in Luke that the man is not the Savior. He is the one who preempts his coming, who prepares the way for the Lord, as it is prophesied in Isaiah, of all places. If you're with me this morning, Luke chapter 1, and picking up there in the text, as I mentioned, verse 5, during the days of Herod, Zechariah serving as a priest in Israel. And when it's his time to go on duty, to go to Jerusalem to burn incense and perform sacrifices, it's at that time, Luke tells us, that an angel appears to him, verse 11 and following. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Who wouldn't be? The apparition of an angel. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered." Notice, not your prayers. I'm sure this man as a priest was a godly man. He prayed for all kinds of things, people, needs. But there was a central prayer apparently in his life that God knew about and had left unanswered for years. In your household, I'm bringing a son into your midst. Joy and a delight. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. That doesn't mean much to you. It meant everything to them. He is from his birth to take a Nazarite vow. He will be set apart to God for his lifetime as what's known as a Nazarite. You can look that up in the Old Testament. That's exactly what he would do. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Wow, what a kid. Most kids are filled with other spirits from birth. You got to drive them out. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of who? You finish the Old Testament and the last paragraph of Malachi, the last of the prophetic books, says that in the end times God will send Elijah. In those days Elijah will come and draw the hearts of the fathers back to the sons and the sons to their fathers. Lest he strike the land with a curse. Have we been cursed? Has that occurred yet? God tells Zechariah, your son is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. The spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That, in fact, is his marching orders as God reveals it to Zechariah. Wow. Even before he's born, even before he's conceived, perhaps, at this point. As God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. How is that possible? Before you were even conceived, God knew you. He knew you. He knew me. You see, God is beyond time and space. He's not limited like you are. He doesn't fit on a timeline like we do. And it's been explained like this. To God, history is a book. He can open to any page he wants at any point. He can go backwards. He can go forwards into the future. He can come into the present. Not to us. You and I are stuck on a page in this book, aren't we? Can't get out of it until you die. Then perhaps we enter into a timeless state, which we can only imagine and not fully describe. I knew you, God told Jeremiah, even before you were born. David writes of the same kind of idea. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You were part of the process of my development in vitro. And he concludes there in Psalm 139, so I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What a God. What a thought. And so God tells Zechariah, I've been working on this long before you came along or John comes along. Zechariah, this is part of my plan. Pick up a little bit farther on there in Luke chapter 1, verse 67. The child is born. There's great celebration. John's voice is returned to him. They name him John. I'm sorry, Zechariah's voice is returned to him. They name him John. And the first thing he does is he sings a song of praise. Now, I don't know if he took some time. He had 9 months to work this one out. He could have wrote it down. We have it recorded right here in Scripture, very possibly. It was added to or became one of the Psalms of Israel in his day. It was a chorus like we sing today, a modern chorus versus the old-time hymns. Verse 67 of chapter 1 of Luke. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied, praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about someone else who has yet to be born. He's not talking about his own son, because John was not from the lineage of David, the tribe of Judah. If he was a priest, he had to be from the line of Levi, as a Levite. Zechariah is referring to Jesus, isn't he? From the house of his servant David, as he has said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear. That was God's promise to Abraham so long ago, what he would eventually do, and to serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now notice, change of subject, verse 76. And you, my child, referring to this newborn baby, John, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. To prepare the way for who? The Lord Jesus Christ, that he has just referred to as the horn of salvation. To give his people the knowledge of salvation, notice, through the forgiveness of their sins. If you're going to get saved, you've got to do something with your sins. How are you going to pay for your sins? Impossible to save yourself. Impossible to be saved unless you find a Savior who can deal with sins. For all have sinned and fallen short of the, every one of us. Are forlorn. We're separate from God's perfect standard of glory. And there's no way you and I in our sinful state can enter into his presence. Impossible. without a mediator, without a savior, without someone who will deal with sin. And I love the poetry here in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. We have a tribe out west in the United States where it is illegal to evangelize this tribe. They are, Sherry, you've been out there. Boy, my mind is just blank here. We had Sherry working there for years. Crabtree? Yeah, Sherry Crabtree was with the Pueblos.
Yeah.
And you were not allowed to go in with the Bible. You were not allowed to enter their village with the tribal agreement with the government of the United States of America. They had their God, and it was the sun god, as well as a plethora of lesser gods, animists. And Sherry worked with another gal who was here one time, and she shared with us a verse that she used undercover, I might say, to reach out to the Pueblos. It was Luke chapter 1, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. She bridged their culture and their worldviews, their ideas about God being a son, the son, to say, well, God is a son. He's the one true son of God. And figuratively speaking, he has come down. He has risen and come from heaven to earth in a man whose name is Jesus Christ. And so Luke begins his gospel, preempting the arrival of Christ with the one who would prepare his way, as was predicted in Scripture, John the Baptist. Verse 80 there in chapter 1 finishes the chapter by saying, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. And so chapter 3, if you'll pick up with me this morning, we find him introduced formally now by Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Well, we know that Tiberius Caesar came into rule at the date of 15 AD. So 14 AD plus 15 is 29. Let me get my numbers straight here. In the 29 AD, in essence, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Again, he's given us a location of this event. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. Where? In church? At home? In his own devotional time? In a dry, arid, rustic place. The desert. God does some of his best work in deserts. Have you noticed that in the Bible? He calls all kinds of people, like Abraham, like Moses, like John, in some of the worst of circumstances. And some of you, if you've been through a kind of a desert as of late, you want to may ask God if he's speaking to you, and you just haven't paid attention to what he wants to say. It was in the desert, Luke said, that God spoke to John. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now that's a little strange and foreign if you think about baptism being taking a bath, or a shower if you prefer sprinkling. Why would that be symbolic of forgiveness? Well, first of all, the Jews had many baptisms. They didn't use that word like we do, because God knew the Baptists were coming, and so he had to send some word down there that would be more appropriate for a church. But they called it ceremonial washing. And frequently, not only on occasion, but frequently, priests and utensils had to be ceremonially washed before they could be used in service to God. And I think John just picks up on the concept And so we get the word coined baptism. Washing or dipping is probably the easiest translation from the Greek word. And John dips people. He baptizes them. He washes them. Symbolic of what? The washing of their sins in preparation for service to God. Baptism of repentance. Repentance is a combination of two words, metanoia. It has the idea of changing your mind in Greek. To change their minds. People who made a change of mind, which we would suggest changes the heart, came forward to be washed and ready for service of God under John's preaching. As it is written in the book, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. His father just referred to that. Did you notice that? Some 30 years earlier in chapter 1. That passage out of Isaiah chapter 40. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. Then all mankind will see God's salvation. Get ready. Something big is happening. Get your life in order. And watch God work. His salvation is coming. In fact, Jesus' name, as he is instructed to be called by Gabriel as well, with Mary, is to be Yeshua. Jehovah Shua saves. Every time she called him for lunch, she was calling out in the neighborhood, God saves. Time to eat. They're going to see, literally, in the form of a man, the salvation of God for all mankind, as Isaiah predicts it. Wow. And John is the forerunner, preparing that way for him. And he comes and he baptizes in preparation for people to serve God. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Boy, that's kind of harsh language. That's a little too much, don't you think? We don't want to offend anybody. Let's be sweet here this morning. I would hate to call you a bunch of sons of snakes. In essence, is what he's saying. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. This is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's not far from what Peter tells the crowd in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost. What shall we do then, they ask him, after he explains that they from Jerusalem had crucified the Christ just weeks prior. And they're cut to the heart, Luke writes in Acts chapter 2. And they ask the disciples, what do we do then? He says, repent and be baptized. Change your minds. And take a bath, be washed in preparation for service to God. What's the relationship between baptism and repentance? I think it's direct if we start here in this text. I think it's a requisite for baptism. To baptize somebody who's unrepentant doesn't seem to me to jive with what is suggested here and what I think we can find in other places in Scripture. Now, let me just cushion that by saying this is fighting territory for Christians. There's about four, maybe five topics that Christians tend to divide themselves over. And out of this have spawned all kinds of denominations within Protestantism. And one of those is baptism. Diverse opinions about the who and the when and the how to baptize. Just those three variables. Who do you baptize? When do you baptize? How do you baptize? Suggests all possible options for doing baptisms. And so we pastors are famous for insisting that this is the way you got to do it. Even though there's not much detail given, is there, within the New Testament as to the exact way that we are to baptize. Whenever the discussion comes up, I just tell people, listen, you baptize your way, we'll baptize his way. End of discussion. Don't worry about it. But John says, if you're going to be baptized, if you're in line today to be washed, you better demonstrate it by the way you live from here on out. Bring forth fruit, or produce fruit, verse 8, in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. Well, we go to so-and-so's church. Or, well, I have the NIV Bible. None of that counts if you're not living the life, in so many words. God can raise up children from Abraham from stones, he says. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit. I underline that in my Bible. In fact, you may even want to put a question mark. What kind of fruit demonstrates, proves sincere repentance and salvation, which is what baptism figures or demonstrates? What kind of fruit is God looking for? Well, in very practical fashion, they ask that same question. Verse 10, what should we do then? John answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none. Are you a Christian? How many extra tunics have you got in your closet? If you're a Christian and you know somebody who needs a coat, demonstrate your faith. Take it to them. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. This caused a theological problem for the Pharisees. Later on in Luke, we're going to see it numerous times. They could not stomach the fact that tax collectors and sinners, as they called them, were entering into God's kingdom. Impossible. They didn't fit the scheme. They didn't look and smell like they did as upstanding Jewish citizens. Jesus said, doesn't matter. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? He says, do not collect more than you are required to. You do business square and fair, honestly. Some soldiers ask him, well, what should we do? These are Roman soldiers, likely, not Jewish citizens. The bad guys, again. He doesn't tell him, leave the army. He says, do right as a military subject. Do not extort money. Do not accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. They abused their power routinely because they were in a position of power, weren't they? They were the ruling agents over Israel. And John says, no longer. Humble service. Do what's right. Fruits of baptism. Now, it's interesting that John gives more information here even still, or Luke does from John's ministry, as to baptisms. Notice verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might be the Christ. Impossible. The people should have known better, because the Christ is spelled out specifically in the Old Testament, the person that he would be, in great detail. As I mentioned, the tribe from which he would originate, it had to be from the tribe of Judah, the line of David. He would follow in succession of kings until he would be the final king with an eternal throne and kingdom. John was not that, as I suggest. He comes from the line of Levi. He had to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Remember when the wise men came in Matthew asking Herod, who was the official ruler of Judea, of the Jewish kingdom, where is the one born king of the Jews? I didn't hear there was one born king of the Jews. And so he turned to his Jewish scholars who were siding with the Romans, probably the Sadducees at the time, that group of Jews, kind of a political party that was in line with or in league with Rome. And he said, you guys know where the Old Testament says the Christ is to be born. They said, we do for sure. Bethlehem of Judea. Beside it, out of you will come one whose days are from eternity, as the prophecy goes. John could not have been the Christ, and yet he looked like the Christ. He was doing things that they thought the Christ would do. And so his answer, Verse 16, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In that society, the lowest rung on the ladder of servitude, of service, suggested perhaps up into 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves at one point. They served in some form or capacity. And the lowest job that you could get would be to wash feet at a door. You couldn't go out and work in the stable or out in the fields, or perhaps you were crippled or elderly, then they would sit you at the door, and as people came and go, you'd wash their feet. You'd untie their sandals and wash their feet and put them back on, and they would go into the house. We tell our kids before they eat supper, wash your hands. They told their kids before they ate supper, wash your feet. They've been walking who knows where. It's for that reason that Peter, when he had the Last Supper and he was in charge of setting everything up, refused, along with the rest of the disciples, to take the role of washing feet until Jesus himself got up, because no one had done that job and it was necessary in that society. Girded himself with a towel and took another towel and a basin. He got on his hands and knees and he took the lowest form of servitude in that society. He washed feet. John says, I am not even worthy of being the lowest, lowly of servants to this man. Thongs of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie and wash his feet. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Boy, there's a topic for you, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of this, other authors as well, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now, the prepositions are important here, and there's some varieties of terminology. You talk to somebody who's theologically savvy, and they'll talk about the baptism by the Spirit, with the Spirit, and in the Spirit, trying to differentiate between three Spirit baptisms. I'm not that smart to keep up with all that stuff, so I just take it as it says it. In this case, he will be baptized with, like water, the agent of baptism. The agent of your new baptism in Christ is the Holy Spirit himself will drench your body, will come upon you. But notice he also says they will be baptized with fire. Boy, there's one for you. What does it mean to go through a baptism of fire? Anybody been through one of those? Fire typically signifies judgment, doesn't it, in the Bible? And it's possible that he's dividing up, as he's going to say here, let me just read it, the wheat and the chaff, referring to the burning of the chaff as that baptism. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Is that the baptism of fire? It could be the final judgment of humanity, separating wheat and chaff, or as Jesus says, sheep and goats. At judgment. It could also be the Holy Spirit burning up what is useless in your life, a kind of baptism of fire. I like that idea. Let me show it to you here real quickly in the book of 1 Corinthians. You got your Bible? Mark your spot in Luke. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12 and following, we really don't have time to give due justice to the context. Paul is teaching Corinth. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you're going to find a half a dozen issues this church has. They are conflicted. They got all kinds of problems. Paul writing back to them to correct these problems within this congregation, as churches need from time to time, correction. Verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Which foundation? Well, verse 11, no other foundation can be laid than that which is already laid, which is, it's a man, Jesus Christ. To live the Christian life, you have to have Christ as the basis of your Christianity. There's no other foundation to build on, although people routinely try. And he says, the quality of their work will be tested by fire. Notice this, his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire. The day, is that a day like Judgment Day? Could be. Or it could simply be in the light. It's going to be burned up. You're going to see it. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Probably in heaven, hereafter. My mom used to use that phrase to me from time to time. It always irked me as a kid. Son, you'll be rewarded in heaven. You know, do a little favor for somebody or for her. I wanted some rewards right now on earth. I don't want to wait till death to get my reward. Come on, Mom, pay up, would you? You'll be rewarded in heaven. If it's burned up, notice, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. Okay, this is a Christian then. The judgment here in this case is not sheep and the goats, the separation. It's the burning up of his own lifestyle and works in the way that he or she has lived as a Christian. He comes into heaven empty-handed. He has nothing to show for those years of service. As one escaping through the flames. I kind of like that preference, or I prefer that interpretation. Don't quote me on it because I may be wrong. You run into Luke in heaven and say, hey, what did, or John, what did he mean by that? Pastor Irwin said, he's going to say, nah, he's all wet. Don't believe him. I like that concept. It's definitely having to do with judgment or purging. The baptism of the Spirit, the baptism of fire. With many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Stage left enters Jesus Christ. We'll finish up and conclude some things here. Verse 19. I'm sorry, before that. When John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all other evil things he had done, Herod added them all up, and he locked John up in prison. Boy, that is exemplary of what today is called a hate speech crime. That is politically incorrect, isn't it? To criticize government officials in this case, or anyone for that matter. Herod Antipas, governor of Galilee, had snaked in and stolen his brother's wife. And John gives him the bony finger. Now, I don't know where he encountered Herod out and about at some point, maybe at Walmart, who knows? Bony finger, and he said, you're guilty. In this case of adultery. Along with, apparently, other kinds of things. You'd have to go back in secular history to read about Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great, who sought to annihilate the babies in Bethlehem, as you recall. This is his son, some 30 years later. And he locks John up in prison. Did you know that there are 40 nations in the world today where you can be sent to prison for preaching the message of God in contrast to what is typical in society? Or 40 Arab nations, to be exact. You are not, it is not licit, it is not legal to suggest to anyone that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and that the Savior is Christ. In fact, it is against the law to speak against Muhammad or to speak against the Quran. Those are legal offenses. You could be liable to penalty, if not prison, as a result. Canada here recently, in these last several years, we've watched with interest because they have enacted hate crimes legislation, and pastors illegally have continued to preach the truth of what God's word says about illicit lifestyles, contrary to God's design for humanity. And numerous pastors have been in prison, in jail, because of their faithfulness to God's truth. Hate crimes. Boy, we are at that point in our society where that is on the line annually. our legislators are looking at locally and federally, whether we should limit speech so as not to suggest to someone that they are living an illicit lifestyle, something that could be considered immoral, unrighteous, unbiblical, as we would suggest it according to God's desires and design. And so John suffers for his faithfulness to God's truth. Again, I'd love for you to join us. Francis Schaeffer today is going to suggest that the Roman Empire is a patron. It's a pattern set in history. Some 800 years of history that we can look back on in those years of Rome's rule and recognize patterns there that are applicable to us as a society today. We have a lot in common with Rome. Christianity and the culture, as we're suggesting. And so then finally, Jesus enters stage left, verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now this creates a problem for me. I don't know about you, but I ask myself, why would Jesus line up to be baptized? Remember, we went back to John's premises here, verse 3, went out to the countryside preaching near the Jordan, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Did Jesus need forgiveness of sins? Did he have anything to repent of? I don't think so. Luke doesn't record it here, but you'll see it in a couple other gospels where he comes to Jesus. Or Jesus comes to John, and John says, hold on a minute there, cousin. I'm the one that should be baptized by you. Jesus said, permit it, John, to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do, that I should be baptized with you. Why? I think it is so that he can identify directly with sinful humanity. He comes and he lowers himself to the lowest point, Philippians tells us, to be a servant and a slave to all of us sinful humans, to purge our sinfulness, to pay the price, the debt that we owe God. I like the way Hebrews spells it out here. You don't need to turn there. Let me just single out a couple of verses from Hebrews 2 and 4. The writer of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, a kind of death that you won't have to taste or I won't have to taste. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. I thought Jesus was perfect. Well, that word in Greek can also be translated complete through suffering. He had to fulfill, he had to complete everything that was necessary through his suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. There you go. That's us, isn't it? So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, could I insert you, brothers. In our sinful, lowly state, he steps in line and identifies with us. I remember John White years ago. I heard him in Argentina one time, medical doctor, university professor, coming out of England, speaking there in Buenos Aires. And he used an example that I thought was excellent in terms of this principle. He said, you know, when I was in medical school, he said, at one point I had to go work at a clinic nearby, a medical clinic. And as I went to the clinic, the lady at the desk said, listen, she said, why don't you get in that line right over there? And go ahead, here's your paperwork. When it's your turn to see the clerk, she said, pass her the paperwork and she'll get you set up for your tour here as a clinician to help us out in this clinic. He said, okay, he got the paperwork together. He says, by the way, he says, what is that line of men there? She said, well, that's the testing line for sexually transmitted diseases, STDs. He says, well, I don't have a sexually transmitted. She said, doesn't matter. Everybody has to go through that line. Get in line. And he says he was hoping that nobody there would recognize him that day as he's applying for this position in the clinic. It was humbling to stand in line with these guys. Jesus got in line with the worst of us. He humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, Paul writes to the Philippians. Not just any death, the most humiliating death that you could possibly die, to be stripped naked and hung on a gibbet so everyone could watch as you gasp for your last breaths of life. The writer of Hebrews says that was God's plan. It was necessary that he go through this for us, sinful humanity. He picks up a little later there in the verse, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He's a real live guy, just like us. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by their fear of death. Boy, that's a driving factor in society today, isn't it? The whole pandemic has brought to light the fact that we're all mortal, isn't it? People are scared to death of getting sick. God says, for that reason, I'm sending my son to break through the fear of death forever. And to break the power of the devil and free all those who all their lives were held slavery by their fear of death. For it's not Abraham or Abraham's descendants that he helps. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. Who's he? Jesus had to become like us in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Anybody been tempted here lately? He knows what that's about. Because he himself suffered, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Another spot here in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 15, two verses is all. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavenlies, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Says it again. But one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without the exception. He was fully human, but he never failed. And you and I have failed frequently. And so he becomes the mediator between God and man, without sin. And he concludes, so let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. It's the kind of high priest Hebrews tells us Jesus is. I think it began right here at baptism, lined up with the sinners of that day. No need to repent, no sin in his life, but he came to identify with us, all of us who need God's mercy and grace. And of course, as he was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Who saw that? Just him? Did John see it? I think so. Did the crowd see it? Not quite sure. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You know how that goes, dads? When your son's out there in the field and he kicks that goal in the soccer game, and you turn around to the group of dads that you're standing with and say, that's my boy. I taught him that kick. God the Father says, that's my boy. I taught him that kick. I'm well pleased. Neat glimpse of the triunity of God. Jesus the Son, God the Spirit coming upon him, and God the Father affirming his mission, pleasing to him. What can we conclude about baptism today? Boy, I think there's room for discussion, as I suggested earlier. Paul told the Romans, we were buried with him through baptism. Baptism out at the lake to me is like a funeral. It's like going to the cemetery. We're putting down the old man, putting him to death, going under the water, And we're not leaving him there. We're bringing him back up a new man, new woman. Figuratively speaking, I think that's what baptism symbolizes. Peter says it like this, and baptism now saves you also. Boy, there is room for debate amongst, again, pastors or theologians. Is baptismal regeneration, is baptism necessary for salvation? You know, we point to the thief on the cross and we say, no, he was with him that day in paradise. I tend to hold to that idea. But it connects with salvation. It signifies salvation. Baptism now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not the physical act of baptizing, getting wet, washing. Here it is, he says, but it's the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's a kind of pledge of allegiance, where instead of placing your hand on your heart, you put both hands on and you go down. It's a pledge of a good conscience, of a willing spirit, the desire to serve God in baptism. And so Mark concludes with Jesus' marching orders. Preach the gospel to all creation. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Of course, he concludes then, those who do not believe will be lost. Believe and be baptized. I think they go hand in hand. I think your baptism is a sign of your belief. It's a signal to everyone of a renewal of God in your life. Do you believe? And what do you believe about salvation? I think that's critical. Have you been baptized? If so, why were you baptized? What were you doing, or did you know what you were doing? I've had a couple sons who've come to me and said, Dad, do you mind if I get rebaptized? One of them was baptized in the Jordan River. I said, heck no, I would join you if I could. I'd get in that Jordan just right alongside you, just for the experience of going under and coming up and realizing, wow, the renewal of the Spirit, a pledge of a good conscience to God. I tell people here as they enter our church, if you're comfortable with your baptism, we will be too. If you're unsure, I've got a little study. I think there's some out in the rack out there. What about baptism? Just to encourage you to go back and do your homework on what the Bible says in the New Testament about Christian baptism. I think it's worth the review. And in some cases, it may cause you to say, you know what, I think I want to redo that in my case because I believe that's the right thing. But really, at that point, as John points out here, for those who would be baptized, it's a matter of living out your baptismal pledge. Therein is your assignment and mine on a daily basis. It's a pledge of a good conscience to God. I was baptized, and I'm living out that pledge, that agreement, that promise by His grace and mercy. Bearing fruit, changing in ways that demonstrate the work of the Spirit. If you've not been baptized, or you sense you need to do it, see me personally. I'd love to talk to you. I'd like to get you that worksheet. It's not too late. Before the ice forms on the lake, we can get out there. I guarantee it. And you'll really believe if you come back out of the ice, let me tell you, that is quite an experience. And promise God the rest of your life, if I survive this, God, I'll serve you. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we are launching into Luke. Kind of a savior do we serve? He's a sensational savior. But he's also a regular person like us, a real live man, so that we could have a personal relationship, face-to-face relationship with the living God in someone. You've come. In your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I pray that as we consider the details that are outlined in the Gospel of Luke, you would prompt us, each of us, in ways that we can more fully love, honor, and serve you, follow you daily in this journey as disciples, modern-day disciples of Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a Lord. What a friend. What a man. Lord, we ask you as we dismiss today, through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, prompt us. We need you daily, ongoing, ways that we can follow and obey and serve. I trust you'll do that now because we ask it according to your will and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless you.